Can you hear anything, Ed? Can you hear now? You may not want to. All right. If you would, let's bow our heads right quick and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we beg for continued mercies today. Both in the speaking and in the hearing, we need your help so much. It's just a waste of time if you don't come and visit with us, dear Lord. We are so backwards and so unknowing and so spiritually dead that even just reading these words in your magnificent book, if you don't touch our hearts with understanding, it does us no good. So please visit us today and teach us more of your dear Savior and our only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if you made your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd like to read just a few verses, and this is more or less just an introduction to where I want to go today. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And it's written, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, though I read these few verses, we're really going to turn around and go back to Joshua chapter 5 this morning, where I've been coming to you. But since I read this passage, I'll just give a little commentary on it, especially these first five verses. Evidently, there is a high official in the church there at Corinth, most probably a preacher, who has taken the unusual and unnatural step of having relations with what is in effect his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, I'm sorry. And instead of excommunicating this person from the church as a whole seems to be overlooking this sin and accepting of this shameful and disturbing development. Paul writes in those first five verses, it's time for them to rectify that situation. Just keep that in mind. I may make a reference back to that as an example of something I want to say later, but that's not why I came here this morning. Why I came was something here in verse 8 and most specifically verse 7. But these two verses will refer back to Joshua 5, and in turn that will refer us back to Exodus 12, which is where I'm going to end up this morning. But from verse 8, it says that we are told to feast on Christ with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are to bring nothing but a broken and a contrite heart to this meal that never ends. This meal that never ends for the penitent sinner. Bring nothing to Christ. He doesn't need your help. And the main purpose for me coming to this verse is just to show you here in verse 7. To show what this Old Testament example and picture we're going to be looking at this morning, what it really means. In verse 7, it's told to us, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Between this statement here and what's written in Hebrews 11 concerning Moses, I'm going to quote that in a little bit. The Passover had an eye toward the Messiah. That's what it was looking to. It's why the first Passover was celebrated. Yes, we're going to read that, and it was to show them what to do for them to be freed from the captivity of slavery which they were just in. But even with that, it still had an eye toward the Messiah. So as we begin our look back in these Old Testament scriptures we're going to look at this morning, keep this verse in your mind, where Paul explains to us what this picture is all about. Christ is our Passover. So if you would, quickly turn back to Joshua chapter 5. And I guess if I remember correctly and my notes are right, this is the third time I've tried to work on this chapter of Scripture. With the first verse, I worked on the care that God takes of His people, of His children. And with the second lesson I brought to us, I tried to deal with circumcision. But I tried to move it away from just that physical circumcision as described in Joshua 5. That circumcision which separated those people from all the other people on the earth. It made them different. I tried to move from there to the circumcision as it is explained in the New Testament. This circumcision of the heart. The work that God does on His children's heart. The way He separates His children. They're still different from all the others on this earth. He separates them to Himself by a circumcision of their heart. If you remember, I tried to make a point that this second circumcision, and it was a tremendous number of people who had to undergo this operation. It happened on one day. One day. Every male that had been born to the Hebrew nation over the last 40 years, they all were circumcised on one day. Why the urgency? Why did it have to be that quick? It was the first month of the Hebrew year. It was the 10th day of that month. God had told Joshua, "You're going to observe the Passover on the 14th of that month." The men had to have the operation, a little time to heal, to be able to observe the Passover in just a few days from there. That's why the urgency. But I want to pick up our reading here in Joshua 5, beginning in verse 8. "And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Like so many things in scriptures, there's various thoughts and beliefs on so many things, and one of these is on the Passover itself, and if it was actually observed during the 40 years of their wandering, while they went around and around in the wilderness. And I did a lot of reading and a lot of studying and a lot of looking and trying to find evidence that, yes, they did continue that practice. I believe I read where John Calvin, he believed they did. They did observe it in some way, form, or fashion. But most of the commentators I read and what I came to believe was that, no, they did not. And as you'll see, they were commanded at the first Passover to do it every year. Within 1 year, they were already failing to do that, the best I could determine. I came to this conclusion for a couple of reasons. This time period of the Hebrew nation is mentioned over and over again in Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. It's never mentioned even once, even quickly, about them ever observing the Passover. But what came to my mind to be even a stronger evidence was a word of condemnation that God brought to the Hebrews in the book of Amos when he was dealing with their idolatry. He makes this comment, or he makes this statement to the Hebrews. He says, "Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kuin, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves." I'm not having you turn there just for those two verses, but the understanding I get of those verses is that God is reminding these disobedient Jews that they have made sure to keep up their worship to these false idols that they've set before them. And he contrasts this to they are not worshiping him while they wandered in the wilderness the way that he had just commanded them to do right before they were released from captivity. So in my mind, they failed to keep the Passover during this time. And like so many things, we make so many excuses. We all do not to worship God the way we should. A little sickness, something comes up, our children's got something going on. We always find an excuse not to worship God. How many times do you come up with an excuse to not read your Bible? I can come up with one every day. I'm always tired. No excuse at all. I'm sure these people found many reasons. They never knew where they were going to be from one day to the next. That would have made it difficult to plan, to carry out. The land was so barren that the Lord had to provide manna for the people to eat. What would all these sheep have been eating during this time? It would take a tremendous amount of sheep for all of these people to offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. And not only that, as we're going to read and spend some time on, they had to be unblemished sheep. They could have no fault, no disease. As far as sheep go, they had to be perfect. That would have made it difficult. Circumcision itself was a reason. The reason they had to be circumcised on that 10th day, that tremendous amount of people, you had to be circumcised to observe the Passover. Well, by this time, especially by that 40th year, there was a tremendous amount of people who could have not have even joined in on the Feast of the Passover. I'm sure they found many, many reasons. Good practical reasons, as we would view them. But as I've thought over this passage more and more over the last few weeks, there's come to my mind a spiritual reason why these people didn't observe the Passover. See if you can follow along with my mind's logic on this. These people rebelled against the God who had delivered them from captivity. And with that rebellion, with that sin, they had forfeited their right to enter the promised land. So they therefore subsequently died over that 40-year period. Every single one of them, save two, died because of that sin. They never entered the promised land. So the Passover was a remembrance back to that promise, the promise that they no longer were going to take part of. but it was also a look forward to the Messiah. As I've already tried to put forward, and we're going to look at closer in a few minutes, this people, they no longer had either. Neither the look back to look forward to, nor the look forward to the Messiah. They had no hope. Therefore, the Passover had no meaning to them. They died in the wilderness in their trespasses and sin. But it's not so with this next generation that we read of in Joshua 5. They've now entered the promised land. And the hope of the coming Messiah, it's theirs. So the first, and it's, I think it's very appropriate, the very first, you know, they had all kind of festivals and feasts and things they were supposed to do. The very first one they observed once they took possession of their new home was the Passover. So with that being the case, begin turning to Exodus chapter 12. I would like for us to dig a little bit deeper into the Passover, so I want to go back to when the first time it was instituted. The first time they observed it, back while they were still in captivity in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12. And at this time, point in time, God has punished Egypt with plague after plague. Locust, all kinds of things. The river turned red with blood. I believe it was 9 up to this point. Yet Pharaoh still refused to let God's people go and worship him. So Moses and Aaron, after meeting with the Pharaoh once again and being denied the freedom of the people, they received these words from God that we read here beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So go on, skip on down to verse 29, and we will see the results of what happens. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Every household of the Egyptians, every single one suffered loss. They suffered death. No exceptions. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." The Hebrew nation had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. This is now over, and the passage I just read to you from Joshua 5, it is the remembrance of these events. They were finally observed by this free nation. But as I've already stated, the Passover was not only a look at an event in the past, but it was also a look to the future. I told you I'd read to you from Hebrews 11. And this is in reference to Moses' first observance. He was there when the first Passover was instituted. This is what it said of him in Hebrews 11. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured," listen to this, "as seeing him who is invisible." Moses had his eye toward Christ. He was looking for the Messiah. And it says in verse 28, "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." He had faith in the blood. The Passover is Christ through and through. That's what it speaks about. So I'd like to take the remaining time we have, already down to about 20 minutes. I want to look at just a few verses here in Exodus chapter 12 and just take a quick look and a quick gander at what they have to say about the Savior. So I'll just pick out a few selected verses and make a short comments here and a few longer ones there. So let's start with verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Great care was to be taken in choosing an unblemished lamb. The best specimens, they were to be removed from the general population of the sheep and goats on the 10th day of the first month. And then they were to be observed the next few days to make sure that they were without spot. They had no faults in them. And then they were to be sacrificed on the 14th. I'm sure that somewhere along the way, there was an entire checklist. You know how we always like to make lists, make sure everything's covered. I'm sure they had a whole checklist. They had to go each one of those lambs. And we're talking a tremendous amount of animals. Each one of them had to pass. These lambs becoming an acceptable sacrifice, they're nothing more than just a picture of Jesus. First, he entered Jerusalem. Think about it, when he got on that donkey's back and he entered Jerusalem, that last triumphant time, it was the 10th day of the first month. the same day that they were supposed to separate all of these sheep. The sheep were to be sacrificed on the 14th. Why did they go up to break Christ's legs? Where he would die before the Passover. He fulfilled that picture. This is a picture of his death. But, and how precious it is, he was the only man who was ever unblemished with any sin whatsoever. No sin in him. Tempted by Satan over and over again, 40 days in the wilderness. How easy just to break one law to get Satan off his back. Nobody else was around. No, finally Satan just threw up his hands and left him alone. During his public ministry, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and any other sees they had, they sent spies around following him all the time. Why? Trying to trip him up. Trying to get him to sin. Trying to catch him in a sin. Why? Just so they could discredit him in the eyes of the people. But yet when it was all said and done, following him day after day after day, listening to sermon after sermon after sermon, watching miracle after miracle after miracle, all they could do when they brought him to the Roman government was bring some trumped up charges, some false charges that did not stand. So much so that Pilate, after examining him and interrogating him, he came with these words. And these words, because he was the representative of the Roman government, the largest country and kingdom in the world at this time, he carried the full force and weight of that entire government when he made these comments about our Lord and Savior. "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Not only did Christ break none of God's laws, he didn't break any Roman laws either. No fault. No sin, unblemished. The words of the dying thief, they cry out this truth about this unblemished lamb that was sacrificed on Calvary, they still ring true. When he spoke to the other malefactor, he said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss." Nothing amiss. In some ways, that's an understatement when speaking about this unblemished lamb. Verse 6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Now, I always like to give you all a warning when I come up with what I think might be an original thought. If any of the commentators mention this, I didn't catch it when I was reading it, and I did do quite a bit of reading this time. But I had this thought on this verse, this part of "the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." I went back and read these words. You know, Pilate more or less just wiped his hands of the whole matter. But because he was afraid of the crowd and he wanted to appease the Jews and keep them satisfied during this Passover time, he took the bold step of turning Jesus over to the religious leaders and to the crowd. And what did this mob say? What did the congregation of Israel say? "Crucify him, crucify him." The congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. They should eat the lamb with unleavened bread. Now, this was also mentioned in Joshua 5 and back in 1 Corinthians. As they observed this feast for sure in later years, and they may have even done it this first time, but they were supposed, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, were supposed to go in their houses with a lamp, I guess a candle of some sort, and they were supposed to inspect every nook and cranny of their house. And if they could find any leaven whatsoever, they were supposed to completely get it away. They could take no chance at all to mix anything with this unleavened bread. What did it say? Even a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is a lesson so many of us need to learn. And really, as we speak to others, if you have the opportunity, it's a lesson we need to try to relay to them. When you come to feed on Christ, bring nothing with you. I say it again. Especially don't be bringing any of your so-called good works. Anything you think you might have done. These songs we sing, we probably don't think enough on them. I've got quite a few quoted here, and I'll probably mention in the next few minutes if I don't just start running completely out of time. But this song of Top Lady that we sing, we need to all make it our cry. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Or to change that last line for our purposes today, feed me, Savior, or I die. We have to feed on this unblemished lamb. This lamb was also to be eaten with bitter herbs. And I guess that's what we would call a salad. Now, what it exactly consisted of, it's probably a different kind of greens. And I've got these thoughts, and I took them directly from Mr. Spurgeon. He had the strongest comments on them, and the one who really spent a lot of time on it. He took these bitter herbs to speak to the experience of a believer, the believer who lives on Christ. He made several comments on it, and I'll just put a few of them here. He says, when a believer is first brought to Christ, joy is mixed with sorrow. The heart is glad that Christ died for his sin. And isn't that true? Remember your own conversion? And now I paraphrased all of this just to shorten it up. And I put here, the heart is sad. Even though you have such joy, the heart is sad that it's sin, that your sin has put Christ on the cross. Didn't you have those feelings? Do you still have those feelings? Those bitter herbs. It says another bitter herb that's eaten is that the believer has a distaste in things which before brought them joy. As soon as a man knows that he's saved by the shedding of Christ's blood, he begins to dislike the things he once enjoyed. Pleasures, amusements, those things of a polluting character, Mr. Spurgeon wrote, even things of a doubtful sort, they once lose all their former charm. Have you found that case to be your case? The draw that this world has on you? So many things that once were important to you and you cared about, they go to the wayside. Think back to that example I read to you in 1 Corinthians. Whomever Paul leveled that charge against, he was not exhibiting this Christian character that Mr. Spurgeon's speaking about. Put doubt in Paul's mind about the true conversion of this man. Therefore, he told that church, put them out. the worldly draws of this sin, the worldly draw, or the draw of this world, lessens and lessens for a believer. These bitter herbs, they continue to be eaten when we feed on Christ. Think about yourself. I'll think about myself. There are times when our faith feels a little bit stronger than others. But in some respects, that's few and far between sometimes. Most of the time when I go to Christ, I'm still burdened by this sin that I carry around on me. Those bitter herbs just don't seem to go away. And trials and tribulations, they're also bitter herbs. And God's grace, it so often comes to a believer mixed with them. But how sweet tasting the Savior is after tasting these bitter herbs. After you go through these trials, these tribulations. Verse 9, eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Jesus was roasted in the same fire as the people, as we are. I'm already out of time, but he came and lived as a man. He felt pain, loss, fatigue, temptation, disappointment. He lived just like we did. He was roasted in the fire. We'll skip. I've got some references there, but I'll go down to verse 10. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Here's yet what I see as another condemnation of modern day religion, and that's really nothing more but a condemnation of modern so-called Christians, modern day so-called Christians. They seem to want to choose and pick what part of Christ they want as their Savior. They might like this part, but not this, but not something else. They want Him as their Savior, but they don't want Him as their King. Back to those blessings. They want those blessings, but they don't want to have to go through the trials. They want to praise Him for the rain, but they have no idea that it was Him that brought the drought to start with. Give Him glory for that too. There's a reason and a purpose for it. You have to take all of Christ, or you have none of Christ. There's no in between. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And here's what brings it all together. This verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And not just any old blood's going to do, is it? The lambs that were sacrificed, they were specific lambs, unblemished lambs. So is this Lamb of God. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to redeem His people. He was chosen for this task. And He was blood, this blood, it was the blood of an innocent victim. He had to be unblemished. Why? If I could say such a thing, if He had committed just one sin, He would have to have died for His own sin. Oh no, no sin whatsoever. So when He died, when He shed His blood, it was for other sin, the sins of His people. It was payment for their breaking of the law. How precious is this blood? For those of you who have children, how precious is the blood of your children? Think how much more the precious the blood of Jesus is. The God who is love, the perfect God who loves perfectly, loves his Son. How precious each and every drop he shed is. And how effective is it? How effective is this blood? I'll just go to Hebrews 9, read a few verses for you. I'll let the writer of Hebrews, most probably Paul, tell us. He said, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So was Christ's sacrifice acceptable?" Well, he died, he was buried, and he's now risen into heaven at the right hand of God. Yes, it was acceptable. Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ only had to die once, and that one death was satisfactory and is still satisfactory. "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Without sin. Not only has the sin debt been paid, not only has justice been satisfied, now that sin's gone. Completely covered by the blood. This blood is the only thing that can save. Go back and reread Exodus 12. Nothing else was put around that door, around the three sides of the doorpost. Nothing but the blood. That's it. How effective is this blood? Read your Bibles. It saved liars. It saved cheats. It saved thieves, adulterers, murderers. And it saved the worst sinners of all, the self-righteous. The self-righteous who call themselves the chiefest sinners. It has saved them all. There's not a sin that it can't save. This is the substitutionary work of our Savior. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." If Christ died for you, if you're under his blood, when God passes by in judgment, he sees the blood of his Son, and his justice is satisfied. And he leaves you, passes by, leaving you accepted in the Beloved. I've got one more little verse here from Mr. Toplady. It just sort of wraps this substitutionary work up in my mind anyway. Christ died for his people. That is sufficient. That's effective. God's justice is satisfied. His people are saved. Mr. Toplady wrote, "If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." If Christ died for you, God sees the blood, and he passes by. Thank you.